The most awful warning of Scripture is a warning against the mark of the beast. That warning is found in Revelation chapter 14, and beginning at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. But here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So in highly symbolic language, the Bible's last book warns mankind against the last crisis of Earth's history, when a world government will enforce a religion of its own, to the embarrassment, to the peril, to the shedding of blood, for those Christians who wish to live by the Scripture, and only by the Scripture, as regards their worship of God. In the preceding chapter, we read, beginning at verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." And verse 15 says, "As many as would not so worship should be killed." And then we have the mystical number of 666. It's obvious from the context that what we have here is a warning against false worship. Every good thing is capable of counterfeit. Every healthy institution can sustain many parasitical institutions. That's true of politics, and it's true of religion. Were there not something wonderfully good at the heart of true religion, all the parasites in that field would have destroyed religion long ago. And Scripture is telling us that in the last days of earth, a one-world government, using apostate religious leaders who have once professed Christianity, or perhaps even still profess it, but who have wandered from the teaching of Scripture, these will unite in an endeavour to bring peace to the world by a uniform system of worship, because science will have failed, education, technology, religion will be mankind's last hope. The mark that's here spoken of is obviously a mark of idolatrous religion. We have the reference to the beast and the image, in contrast to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So what we have here is something opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the fruitage of that gospel, which is obedience to the commandments of God. It has meant different things in different ages. In the early centuries, when Christians were commanded to offer incense to Caesar, that at that time was the mark of the beast. During the Middle Ages, there were other tests as regards worship. In our own last time, the context affirms that the test will be whether we will cling to religious worship as taught by Christ, the prophets of old, and the apostles of the New Testament. On both sides of this passage about the mark of the beast, there is a reference to the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12:17 and 13:12. It's interesting, that reference to commandments. For when we read in chapter 13 and verse 16 about a mark in the right hand or in the forehead, that is an allusion to a figure of speech that is used recurringly in the Old Testament. For example, let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And in the 11th chapter of the same book of Deuteronomy, and beginning at verse 18, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. The reference to the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, being placed in the hand or in the forehead, is an allusion to the Old Testament references about the law of God being a guide to everything we do with our hand and to everything we think with our mind. So the mark of the beast is a false law about worship. Those that have not embraced the everlasting gospel will not survive that last great tribulation. Let none fail to notice that these final verses of Revelation 13 picture religious apostasy in its most subtle form. It'll claim a trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, including one who provides authority, that's the dragon, another who's been raised from the dead, that's the beast with the deadly wound, and then a third who points to the second, the one with two horns like a lamb but speaks as a dragon, the one who works miracles to authenticate the system, even breathing life into idolatrous counterfeits of the true worship. So the resulting congregation of evil has its own seal or mark, an outward sign of its reflection of the character of the satanic trinity. The word used for mark in the Greek is the word charagma, from which we get our English word character. In the 14th chapter, in contrast, we find a company who survived this terrible Holocaust, and it says of them that they'll have the Father's name written in their foreheads. They'll have the seal of God. They'll have the divine character, not perfectly, but maturely developed through the process of Christian sanctification. Their response to faith in Christ. Their response to justification, which is the verdict of the last judgment given by God's grace in advance to every believer. Now back to chapter 13 of Revelation. Not only should the image in the context be linked with the mark, but also the reference to the number of man, that's verse 18. The fact is that both of these are here linked with beast worship, creature worship. The underlying motif of the selection of the beast symbol is to indicate that true worship is impossible to those who are disloyal to their Creator and Redeemer. When Nebuchadnezzar recovered from the beast syndrome, see Daniel 4, the record says that he raised his head and praised the God of heaven. Beasts look down to the earth, not up to their creator, in acknowledgement of him. So the line is to be drawn between those who worship the beast, that is the creature, man himself, human traditions, human laws, and those who will acknowledge that they are but creatures, and who worship their Maker in harmony with his prescribed way in Scripture. So with this in mind, it's possible to draw some conclusions. Firstly, it's the nature of apocalyptic literature to stress the eschatological crises as revolving around the issue of obedience to the divine law. Daniel is full of that theme in chapter 3, in chapter 6, and chapter 7. And secondly, we can say that the test in the last days will not be over the commandments of the second table of the law. The book of Revelation revolves around true worship in contrast to idolatrous worship. The sins listed and referred to again and again in this book are the sins of idolatry or that emanate from idolatry. All unrighteousness grows out of ungodliness. Man cannot behave rightly toward his fellow man if he's not in a right relationship with God. See Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. So God's test is the relationship to the first table, not the second, as sketched here in Revelation. The whole first table revolves around the recognition of God as creator. Those that reverence God, those that refuse all the varied forms of polytheism and idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Those that acknowledge God as God, they will stand for the right though the heavens fall in the last great day. Friend, it's only possible if we've fallen in love with Jesus as our Saviour. God grant that that experience may be yours this very day. God bless you. When our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the last great tribulation, as recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, he warned about the abomination of desolation that would stand in the holy place. Every Bible reader knows that the word abomination is used for idolatry, an idol and idolatrous worship. All the way through the Old Testament, that is the way the word is used. And likewise, it occurs that way in this book of Revelation. So Christ foretold an idolatrous worship that would be desolating, persecuting, that would stand in high and holy places. And Revelation 13 is an expansion of that prophecy of our Lord when it speaks about the image, the idol to the beast, and the mark of the beast. We have been saying that in the last days, man will be tested as to whether he'll worship God according to Holy Scripture rather than according to human traditions. But despite all that we've said in support of devout regard to the commandments of God, we want to emphasize that we personally abhor any legalistic, cultic snobbery which condemns those who, by force of inheritance or environment, may see Christian duty differently to others. It remains true that every man must be persuaded in his own mind about what the Scripture teaches as his duty. Therefore, let us not judge one another, but judge ourselves rather, lest we lay stumbling blocks in the paths of others. The essence of the final crisis is no mere ritualistic observance, but absolute loyalty to the Christ of Calvary. Eden's test about the tree of knowledge seemed to be over an insignificant trifle, yet on the hinge of that trifle swung the door of destiny. And the last test, as with the first, may also be over what first appears trivial, but obedience to the exact requirements of the eternal God, that's the primary duty of all rational creatures. Only those who are constrained, as Paul was, when he said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Only those are enabled to preserve the delicate balance of responsibility towards both God and man, thus avoiding the terrible brood of both legalism and antinomianism. We should remember too that it's God who does the testing of men. He tests men by the signs and seals of the everlasting covenant. We're not to do the testing. To use light on the commandments of God and the gospel of Jesus as a means of condemning others is to mount the judgment seat, is to assume divine prerogatives. Read James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, which warn us against such folly. Now what shall we say about the number of the beast? William Milliken had this to say, and he was surely on the right track. The number 6 itself awakened a feeling of dread in the breast of the Jew who felt the significance of numbers. It fell well below the sacred number 7, just as much as 8 went beyond it. This last number denoted more than the simple possession of the divine, as in the case of circumcision on the 8th day, of the great day of the feast on the 8th day, or the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week following the previous 7. It expressed a new beginning in active power. By a similar process, the number 6 was held to signify inability to reach the sacred point, hopeless falling short of it. To the Jew, there was thus a doom upon the number 6, even when it stood alone. Triple it, let there be a multiple of it by 10, and then a second time by 10, until you obtain 3 mysterious 6s following one another, 666. And we have represented a potency of evil than which there could be none worse. Keep in mind that this same beast, spoken of in Revelation 13, is linked not only with 6, but the number 8. Read Revelation 17 and verse 11. If you add the numbers 1 to 8, you get 36. And if you add the numbers 1 to 36, you get 666. The early Christians were associated with a procedure known as gematria, where the Greek letters were given their corresponding number. Alpha stood for 1 and Beta for 2 and so on. The name Jesus in Greek, when that is used, yields the number 888. The word for cross, doros, in Greek, yields the number 777. And the word for beast, that word that occurs here in Revelation 13 is a symbol of Antichrist, it yields the number by gematria of 666. Remember, 8 was seen by the Christians as a symbol of the resurrection, for Christ rose, so to speak, on the 8th day. 8 souls were saved in the ark of the new world after the flood. Circumcision, symbolizing a new beginning, took place on the 8th day, and so on. Believers saw in all false religion that which ever fell short of everlasting life, that which was Napoleon or an Abaddon, a destroyer instead of a saviour, and so the number 6 fitted that. 666 points to the last apostasy, when the false trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will rule. Man will be under the control of the serpent. Both man and the serpent were made on the 6th day. Such a relationship can never bring true rest of soul. It's interesting that in the next chapter, chapter 14, when that symbolic warning is given against the worship of the beast and the mark of the beast, it is said of those who reject the commandments of God and the gospel that they'll have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. But in the 14th verse, we read of the coming of Christ, and immediately before that picture it says, "Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." So idolatrous worship, the worship symbolized by the number 666, the number of the creature, the number that falls short of the sabbatical number of 7. False worship can never yield rest of spirit. If we're ever depending upon human works to be accepted before God, we'll never know when we've done enough works. We'll never have rest. But when we hear Jesus cry from the cross, "It is finished," when we hear the words of Hebrews 4 and verse 3, that we who have believed to enter into rest, then we know it's our privilege here and now to accept the peace, the rest, of the forgiveness of sins, the perfection, the completion of the imputation of Christ's merits to us as penitent believers. There is rest to know that Christ kept the law for us in his life. He paid the penalty for its violation in his death, and he offers to us the merits of both his living and dying. Martin Luther said, "Mine are Christ's living and dying, as though I had done the living, and I had done the dying." Dear friend, don't miss the practical meaning of these prophecies of Revelation. They are not meant to make us soothsayers, fortune tellers. They are meant to urge us to accept the gospel with all urgency, that here and now we might have the rest, the peace of Christ, so that when he comes, we'll change our geographical environment, but we won't change our company. Our bodies will be changed, but our status won't. Right now we're counted perfect if we believe. Right now we're accepted in the Beloved and complete in him, and there's no condemnation, and it'll be just that way at Judgment Day. It'll be just that way throughout eternity. So So friend, as you read about the beast and the image and the mark, don't forget that on each side of that is a reference to the faith of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the everlasting gospel of Jesus, which offers us as a gift that which we could never earn, the forgiveness of sins, perfect righteousness. You say, how can it be free? Well, there's a sense in which it isn't free. Christ paid for it a terrible price. He endured the second death, separation from God. He experienced that on the cross. The righteousness has been paid for, but God has done the paying. Dear friend, believe in Jesus. You'll be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The fruitage of obedience will be seen in your life, but you won't be trusting in your obedience, but in Christ's obedience on your behalf. God bless you. What a wonderful prediction for a prisoner in the salt mines of Patmos to make in the first century of our era. Here it is, Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. John, though a prisoner, though persecuted and oppressed, believed that the gospel he represented would continue to be proclaimed despite his absence, even after his death, until it reached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. How did the New Testament know that? Today, after 20 long centuries, we are seeing the fulfillment of it. It began to be preached in the days of our Lord Jesus, but only now, only today, can the vast numbers of Earth's inhabitants hear the Scriptures message in their own language, read it, and find salvation. We want to inquire today just exactly what is this everlasting gospel. It's to go to all the world in these last days. Indeed, the whole purpose of the Christian era has been to spread that everlasting gospel. What is it? Despite a million sermons to the contrary, dear friend, the gospel is not good advice. It's good news. Advice is about something I should do, but news concerns something already done, and done by someone else. The gospel is the good news that all that God requires of me for time and eternity has already been achieved by himself in the person of his Son, and that this achievement is credited to anyone, however vile, who believes the news. Not all know the exact date and place of their death. 3 o'clock, Black Friday, Calvary. Christ represented the whole human race, and when he died legally, you and I died. The whole world died. We were ruined ages before without our personal participation by our first representative, Adam. But at Calvary, again, without our personal participation, we were redeemed, again by a representative, the second Adam. Our Lord was made what he was not, that we might be made what we are not. Despite our sin, despite our selfishness, there's no need for you and me to try and reconcile God. He is already reconciled, and he says to us, "Be ye reconciled." God's offering us something, not demanding something. Friend, you get it? That's the essence of the everlasting gospel. My standing before God depends on my acceptance of what Christ has done, not on what I'm doing. Though the law represents a perfect standard, it's powerless to impart to me a perfect standing. You see, the believer is not called upon to make his peace with God. He never has and he never can do that. We're called to accept Christ as our peace. With Christ is God and peace. There's no need to be anxious about what God thinks about you. only about what God thinks of Christ, your substitute. Don't think that you must be free from sin before you can trust Christ's power to save you. Come to Jesus and receive rest and peace now, just as you are. Jesus loves to have us come to him. Sinful, helpless, dependent. The gospel's for the poor. The rich in spirit he turns away. Dear friend, it's important we understand that there are two aspects of Christ's work. That which he did for us, which brings complete acceptance with God for every believer, and the work he does in us. That's got nothing to do with our acceptance by God. But the first is complete. It's never less at any stage of your experience or mine. We don't fall from grace because we err, because we make a mistake. A million stumblings on the road to the New Jerusalem fail to bring the slightest whit of condemnation. So that has to do with what Christ did for me. What about what he does in me? What we call sanctification. Friend, that's never complete in this life. And it's never good enough to meet the law of God. It's never good enough to stand in the judgment. You see, my standing before God depends on what Christ has done for me, not what he does in me. Yet it remains true that he justifies no man whom he does not sanctify. Sanctification, Christ's second work, is the evidence that I've received the first. Luther was right when he said the Christian's always a sinner, always a penitent, and yet always right with God. What a wonderful plan of salvation. God's divine plan involves our complete rescue from sin, from its guilt, its power, and its presence. As soon as we accept Calvary, we have the first. We're delivered from the guilt of sin. Our dependence upon the living Christ brings the second, deliverance from the power of sin. His return, his second coming, that'll accomplish the last. That'll deliver us from the very presence of sin. We'll receive a glorified body, a new mind altogether, and we'll live in a new earth, which will be holy and pure and righteous. So the work is Christ's, but it's received by our faith. Objectively, in Christianity, Christ is everything. Subjectively, faith is everything. What about obedience? It's the spontaneous result of true faith. Some think that the Epistle of James contradicts Paul. No, it doesn't. James is looking at people in a different place to those Paul contemplates. Paul is talking about the beginning of Christian experience. He says you're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by the blood alone. And that remains true at every stage. But James is looking at people who long ago have professed Christ, but who show no evidence that they've been really and truly converted. That's why he urges them to bring forth the works that are the evidence of true faith. So we're to look back to the cross. That brings the faith that justifies. We're to look forward to the coming. That'll bring the hope that sanctifies. And we're to look upward to the throne. That brings the love that satisfies. Isn't that good news? Let's draw from the New Testament. Let's spell out some of the practical implications of this gospel of which we speak. Friend, the more you and I behold Christ's perfect embodiment of infinite love and truth, as exemplified in his every motive, his every thought, his every look and word and deed, the more your conscience and mine would be vexed. Did we not also believe that his personal righteousness is imputed to us every moment, though we're foolish, though we're erring, though we're weak, though we stumble continually? Put it another way.